Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Hebrews chapter 3. It begins with the continuation of Hebrews chapter 2, obviously, but it remember, the chapters in the Bible were written for accommodation. They weren't in the original script, so sometimes the chapters aren't actually divided where they should be divided. And here, when we left off last time in Hebrews chapter 2, 18, it indicates, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." And this refers, of course, to our suffering in time and the concept that we've studied many times about the Christian way of life and the growth towards maturity, which requires testing. And every testing that you've ever had, Christ has already had it and already overcame those temptations and those testings. And so he is our example. So therefore, verse 3 starts out with a conclusion from verse 18, chapter 2. "Therefore, holy brethren," and of course this is all members of the church. If you are a believer, you are a holy brethren. You are part of the structure, the superstructure of the church. You are the bride of Christ, and we are being prepared, of course, until the time is complete when the rapture will occur and the church will be taken off the earth. "So therefore, members of the church, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling." Now, all of us are in full-time Christian service. What's our heavenly calling mean? What are we supposed to do? No one is more in full-time Christian service than another person. So no matter what your job, what your profession, what your vocation in life, you are in full-time Christian service. God knows exactly where you are. He put you there for a purpose, and he has a plan for your life to glorify him in whatever capacity that he has put you. That said, he also intends and wants to bless you in that position where you are in life. And that blessing can come in many forms. It can come in social prosperity. It can come in wealth, great wealth. It can come in social prosperity, sexual prosperity. It can come in business prosperity. It can come in all the categories of prosperity that people strive for on this planet. And he will give those to you. And what degree, the maximum degree, in what category, it's up to God in what category he wants to do that. And of course, the blessings we have here in time are a mere shadow of the blessings that we will have in eternity. A mere shadow. They stagger the human imagination what awaits us. So the time here on the earth, of course, is very short, and the capacity has to be there before God can give us any blessings whatsoever. So all of us are in full-time Christian service. You can't say, "Well, that person is doing more important things than I am." No. All of us are in the body of Christ, and every part of the body is necessary for it to function. If you have a sore knee, it can affect the entire body, or a sore toe, or just a splinter in your finger. So all parts of the body are critical to the entire body. And the more we grow, of course, in doctrine, the more we can fulfill this mandate to fulfill our heavenly calling, because God has a plan for us, and that plan is going to be revealed as we grow in grace and advance towards full knowledge of the plan of God and Bible doctrine. Then we've got the word apostle. Apostle, of course, the Greek word is apostello, which means one who is sent, and that is Christ. Consider Jesus the apostle, the one who is sent. And, of course, when they use the word Jesus here, it refers to his humanity. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but God the Holy Spirit directed the writer. So the writer put the word Jesus, consider Jesus, in his humanity, because it links to verse 18, chapter 2, in his humanity. he was tempted. He understood all the things that are associated with being a human being. So consider Jesus, the apostle, the one who is sent, and high priest of our confession. He is the high priest. Archieros, A-R-C-H-I-E-R-U-S. And that means the one that is appointed. And of course, he was appointed by God the Father. He is the high priest, the high one that's appointed by God the Father. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament? They would go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. They would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. And the righteousness of God and the justice of God would look down on that blood, which covered the concept of sin inside the box, the ark, and would be satisfied. We no longer have those shadow rituals. We have a high priest who went into the Holy of Holies, as it were, in heaven. He performed the ultimate sacrifice, which was himself. So he was appointed by God the Father to be our high priest. We are priests, we're royal priests. He is our high priest. Of our confession, homologia, H-O-M-O-L-G-I-A. This means to acknowledge something. So he is the high priest of our acknowledgement. We acknowledge, of course, that he is our Lord. Now, whether we acknowledge that he's our Lord or not is irrelevant. He is our Lord. So a lot of loser believers will never acknowledge that Christ is Lord because they don't study Bible doctrine. They might say the words, but they're not acknowledging him as Lord. And of course, whether you acknowledge your parent as your parent, or God as God, or Christ as Lord, they are your parents, they are God, and he is your Lord if you're a believer. So verse 2, he was faithful to him who appointed him. He, of course, is Jesus Christ. To him is God the Father who appointed him, which again is Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is faithful to him who appointed him. Christ recognized the chain of command. He recognized authority, and he fulfilled that authority. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. He went to the cross and died for the sins of the world. That's the mission that God had in mind for Jesus Christ. And Christ fulfilled that mission, and that, of course, is a mission that none of us can even comprehend, the horror that awaited him. He was born to die, and he knew that. So, the analogy now, because again, the writer of the book of Hebrews is sending this out to the Hebrews, to the Jews. And so Moses is mentioned. Moses, of course, is the central hero of the Jews, even more so than Abraham. Abraham is the founder of the nation, but Moses is their central hero. He is their Robert E. Lee to Southerners. He is the George Washington to all Americans. He's the central leader. So, chapter 3, verse 2, Jesus Christ was faithful to him, and that's what we, of course, he's our pattern. He's our apostle. He's the apostle. He's the high priest. We're supposed to consider him. And what did he do? He was faithful. He was faithful to the word. And that recalls that song that we studied. Ho pistis, apistis ho logos, faithful to the word, or faithful is the word. So he was faithful to him who appointed him. Jesus Christ was faithful to him, God the Father, who appointed him, God the Father. And then, now we're having an illustration here. As Moses also was in all his house. And again, Moses is mentioned, not that he's equivalent to Christ, not at all. He's mentioned because he's the central hero of the Jews. And now Moses was grace-oriented. He was more grace-oriented than anyone that lived, certainly at his time. Turn to Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. The first five books of the Bible, you're going to flip back to, if you hit Genesis, you're doing good, then go forward, and there's Numbers, book number 3. So Numbers chapter 12, and we will see that the Word of God, how it describes Moses. Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. Then Miriam, which is Moses' sister, and Aaron, which is Moses' brother, spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. This is his second wife, the Ethiopian woman. And they said, "The Lord has indeed spoken only through Moses?" Question mark. In other words, they're asking a rhetorical question, and they're jealous. "Has he not spoken through us as well?" So they're saying, well, don't we have the right to be as good as Moses? And of course, they mention the Cushite woman here because there's great racial prejudice amongst the Jews. And Moses had married this woman as his second wife, and apparently they lived happily ever after. And they said, Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Obviously, the Lord hears everything. The Lord knows everything. This is an anthropopathism. No, it's an anthropomorphism. Verse 3, now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Humility. That means Moses was responsive to appropriate authority. His authority was the Word of God. His authority was God. He was very humble. That doesn't mean he went around and said, oh, shucks, I'm not worthy, I'm not worthy, and all that stuff. Not at all. He was a very brave man. He stood up to the people when he had to. But he was extremely humble, which means he was grace-oriented. Totally grace-oriented. You hate him, he doesn't hate back. You lie about him, he doesn't respond with bitterness. He was very, very humble, but he knew, he kept his eyes on the Lord. Now, he failed, all of us fail, but he was more humble than any man who was on the face of the earth. That's quite an accolade. So we won't read the rest of it, but this is what God's attitude was towards the sister and the brother. So, that's, again, back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 3. Verse 2, rather. As Moses also was in all his house. The house of Moses, of course, refers to the Jews at the time. Moses was the most humble person on the face of the earth at that time. And which means he was oriented to authority and he understood the concept of grace. Verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Obviously, Christ, he here, is counted than far more glory than Moses, because Moses was their central figure, so that's why the writer is using this as an illustration. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The builder of the house here is a term, the Greek word is kata skouzazo, K-A-T-A-S-K-E-U-A-Z-O. This means not just to build a house, it means to furnish the house as well. So you build the house and you furnish, put everything in the house, the furniture, the nice Persian rugs, the wall hangings, the Ethan Allen furniture, and everything. Now the house itself is far less important than the builder because the house can't build itself. Whoever is building the house and furnishing the house is obviously far more important than the house. The house is inanimate. It's the work of someone's hands. So here we have, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So it talks about the house in verse 2 associated with Moses. Moses was in his house, but Christ is the builder of the house. And of course, we know that Christ is the builder of all things. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, we studied in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, who is God in this context? It's Christ. Jesus Christ created all things in the universe. And he's the one that holds everything together in the universe. So, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God, which is the second member of the Trinity, the Son of God. He's the one that built everything and sustains and holds everything together that you see and the things that you don't see. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses was faithful in all his house. Faithful, of course, the word is pistos, P-I-S-T-O-S. And this is the key to spiritual growth. It's the key to everything. It's being faithful. Faithful. Plugging it in. If you don't want to study doctrine, you study it anyway. You've got a headache, you study it anyway. If you're feeling good, you study it anyway. Nothing will stop you from this particular aspect of your life, because that's the number one priority in your life. Where your number one priority is, that's where you'll spend your time. So if you find you're spending no time studying doctrine, it's not your number one priority. Something else is your number one priority, and of course that something else starts with you and what you want. And that, of course, is a problem that we all face every day, and that's why God gives us one day at a time. You flunk today, you've always got tomorrow. Well, I say you always got tomorrow. You might not have tomorrow, but at least you can hope that you have a tomorrow. But God gives us the time. We buy the time back. So Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Now, Moses spent a lot of time in the broom closet. Remember the life of Moses. He spent 40 years in Egypt as one of the princes in the Pharaoh's house, and he was in line to be the next Pharaoh. Then he spent 40 years out in the desert with his first wife, really not doing much but herding goats around and going from here to there. And then he spent the last 40 years, of course, leading the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, and that was the most dynamic part of his life. But a lot of his life was just 40 years of boredom. I don't know if you've ever heard of goats, but it's not that exciting. living out there in the wilderness. That's 40 years. So he's probably saying, wow, I was a prince of Egypt. I was everything. And he was recognized as a genius. If you read some of the extra biblical sources, he was actually a military genius. He helped put together the National Guard to drive out an invasion of Egypt, according to Josephus. He was also a magnificent builder. He was a fantastic man in terms of beauty, in terms of human strength. If you watch that movie, The Bible, the miniseries or whatever, they had some little weak-looking guy that hit the Egyptian in the head with a rock. Moses just snapped him with two fingers. He was extremely physically strong. The Bible says he just grabbed and snapped his neck like a twig. He was very powerful, very strong, and he was a hero's hero. And then for 40 years, you're a nothing. And that was to teach him humility. Now, Moses turned his back on all the things he had associated with his position in Egypt. He could have continued, and he could have been the next Pharaoh. But he realized that God and the Word of God was more important than all the celebrityship of life. He wasn't driven out of Egypt. He intentionally chose to snap that guy's neck. He could have just said, oh, well, that's the way it goes. It's not the first Jew I've seen beat. It won't be the last. And just said, nope, I'm going to marry the Pharaoh's daughter, and I will be the next Pharaoh. But he turned his back on the mess of pottage in Egypt, and we'll study Moses sometimes. So he wasn't driven out. He wasn't forced out. He intentionally turned his back on all that wealth and all that power, and made a conscious decision to follow God. So God took him and put him for 40 years in the cooler. Same concept with Joseph. Joseph was put in a pit for many years. And, of course, discipline and testing will either break you or it'll turn you towards God and cause you to advance in spiritual growth, one or the other. So Moses advanced, and Moses became great. He was the most humble person that ever lived. He learned, of course, a lot of that humility because he submitted himself to the will of God. If it's your will that I stay in the wilderness, oh, well, I stay in the wilderness and herd goats. And so he understood that concept. Not that he didn't fail. He failed many times, even when he was leading the Jews around the wilderness. But he used rebound. He kept moving forward, as all of us must do. So verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Verse 5, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which, and of course the word house here refers to the Old Testament dispensation. The word house refers to all the Jews in the Old Testament dispensation. Moses is the hero of the Old Testament dispensation, or one of the main heroes. He's certainly the heroes to the Jews. And he was faithful in his house. He's the prime example. He's the illustration of how a believer should behave in the eyes of God as a servant. As a servant. Now, the word servant here, usually you see the word servant, and sometimes it's doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, which means slave. Here, though, it's not the word doulos, it's the word therapon, which is T-H-E-R-A-P-O-N. And this means a noble servant. So he's not a slave in this context, he's a noble servant. So, now Moses was faithful in all his house as a noble servant, which means he is a hero example to all the Jews in the Old Testament. That's their example. Moses is their example of what you're supposed to do and how you're supposed to behave yourself in the eyes of God, which means to take in doctrine and grow. Why? And then it says, for a testimony of those things, the word testimony is martureon, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O-N, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-O-N, which means evidence. As evidence, remember, we are all entered as pieces of evidence in the angelic conflict. That angelic conflict is raging around us, and sometimes you feel it, I'm sure, as it burns around you. And we are, God wants to enter you as Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. And what it says is basically, look, this is a human being. They're a rotten, stinking, nothing, no good piece of work, but I found a way to save them, and I've taken this human, and through Bible doctrine, they have reached maturity, and they've glorified me, and therefore that responds to Satan's objection that how can a loving God fill in the blank? So God basically is saying, look, I don't send anybody to hell. I've done everything possible to save every human, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. All you got to do is take it. And part two, you want to talk about perfect environment, Satan? I can take a human under any circumstances, any genetic circumstances or flaws or benefits or environmental flaws or benefits, and I can turn them into a Moses and beyond Moses, a mature believer, and that's perfect environment because it doesn't matter if he's herding goats or if he's herding gold. He still has the same middle attitude because he relies on the Lord. Now, it's much more fun to herd gold than it is to herd goats, but you can find pleasure in both. And so that's what we're doing. We're a testimony. We are evidence. Martyraon. We're evidence. Moses was the evidence in the angelic conflict trial, and now we have the opportunity to be evidence in the angelic conflict trial. And of course, Moses was a target by these angelic beings that were opposing God, and we are much more so a target because we're in the intensified era. The church age is the last dispensation where Satan has a chance to get at believers, and of course I wouldn't say it's the last dispensation, but it's the last dispensation in the church age, because then we got 7 years back in the Old Testament dispensation in the tribulation. The world will start out with all unbelievers, but believers will pop up, and of course Satan will make them his targets as well then. But this is the most intensified stage, because in the tribulation, Satan knows it's over. He can only resort to violence, and that's all that he does in the tribulation. He just attempts to kill people. He doesn't try to influence them, just kill them. So if you're a believer, he doesn't try to influence you with the doctrine of demons, with Cosmic 1, Cosmic 2. He just wants to kill you. So Moses is a testimony, is evidence for those things which were to be spoken later. Those things which would be spoken later refers to other dispensations. And of course, the other dispensation is going to be the church age. There will be a short IOU, 7 years in the tribulation. Then there'll be the millennium dispensation, and then that will be it. So he is the pattern. He is a pattern, and that's why, again, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the Jews, so he's concentrating on Moses as the pattern. They all understand Moses. The word spoken is laleo. It refers to other people in other eras. So there will be other mature believers in other dispensations, other eras. And even in the Old Testament era, Moses was not the only hero. There were many heroes. There were many other people. There were many other people that were spoken of later in the dispensations that reached maturity. Okay, so verse 6, for Christ, and this is the illustration here. Moses is the illustration. The analogy is to Christ. But Christ was faithful. Now, this is an ellipsis, but it's meant to make the sentence read in the Greek. In a better flow, you can legitimately add in the word was faithful. But Christ was faithful, because we saw that Moses was faithful, Christ was faithful. The parallel hill. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. Now his house is the church. His house is the church. And that's what it refers to here. Moses' house, if you will, was the Old Testament dispensation in the illustration, but Christ, his house, is the church. We are royal family of God. We are the bride of Christ. The Old Testament dispensation, they're the friends of the groom. We are the bride of Christ. And the groom, of course, is Jesus Christ, whose house we are. So now, in case we're confused, it tells us again. We're in that house. We. This is the dispensation. This is written in 67 AD during the church age. And then it says, if. This is a third-class condition. You know third-class conditions. Now it means maybe it's true, maybe it's not true. First-class condition, it is true. But third-class condition, maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. This is up to you. This is your volition. So, whose house we are, if, third-class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't, we hold fast our confidence. We hold fast our confidence. Well, our confidence, of course, refers to taking in Bible doctrine on a consistent basis. That's our confidence. Our confidence. This is hope. Hope 2. Hope 2 is that if we take in Bible doctrine, we will reach maturity. Hope 1 is confidence in our salvation. We know that if we believe in Christ, we will be saved. Hope 2 is confidence in time. If we keep taking in Bible doctrine, we will reach maturity and get the blessings that God has designed for us in our portfolio of invisible assets. And Hope 3 is we will get the resurrection body and spend eternity with the Lord. So those are the confidences. When you see the word confidence, it refers to one of those hopes. So if we hold fast our confidence, which is, in this case, confidence number 2, hope number 2, as a problem-solving device. You're taking in doctrine, you have confidence that you will fulfill the plan of God. And then it says, the boast of we hold fast our confidence, the boast of our hope. Well, the boast of our hope, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's what we're hoping in. Hope has to have a target. And our target, of course, is Christ. We're in union with Christ. He is the target that we put all of our hope in. And He will not disappoint us. He cannot disappoint us. He wants the best for all of us. He's tapping His fingers like this, just waiting to find some human on this little planet that spins around the sun that will be positive to doctrine. And when He spots that positive volition, maximum amount of blessings are directed towards that person. And He will do everything compatible with His essence to make you reach maturity. But He can't make you do it. He can only do things that are compatible with His essence. And His essence cannot be compromised. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God has to bless. So if God looks into your soul and sees that you're taking in Bible doctrine, using the rebound technique, and then moving forward, then that's righteousness. And it demands justice. And you will get the blessing. However, if you're a loser believer, then the righteousness of God will demand that you be punished. And that's the sin unto death. But you'll be in heaven. And there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. The old things have passed away, no more death. And you'll live for eternity with God in heaven in a resurrection body as a private E1. And you'll be very happy and very content. You won't be maladjusted because you'll understand the concept of grace. And grace will wash out all those things. You will, for a brief time, be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. Because then you'll realize, oh my goodness, what did I do? Even in life, we have sometimes those moments when we sit down and realize, oh my goodness, what did I do? I think there's a couple of country music songs about the same theme. Okay. So if you're still alive, there's still a chance. So if you look, if you're breathing right now, you're still alive. Check your pulse. You still got an opportunity to reach maturity. All of us do. If you're dead, your chance is over. That's it. There is no second chances. This is the only chance you have. So if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end, what's the end? When you die, that's your end. When your corpse is laying there and the soul and human life has departed. Now they can keep the corpse alive on a machine for a while, but you're deader than a doornail. Modern science can keep that heart pumping, blood flowing, but they call it brain dead. You're not coming back. Once the electromagnetic responses in the brain is gone, you're dead. And they can keep you alive on a heart machine, a lung machine, or whatever it is, but you're gone. And so the end, of course, could also be the rapture, right? I mean, the rapture could occur tomorrow. So the end is either your death, your physical death, or the rapture. When can the end come? I don't know. No one knows. They were expecting the rapture when this letter was written, 2,000 years ago. And nut jobs are expecting the rapture. Even give you a time. There's been nuts. I can't tell you how many nuts I've run across, and maybe you've run across them. But if you look at history, you know, the rapture was going to occur back in 1850, and then it was going to occur in 1890, then it was going to occur in 1900, and then it was going to occur in World War II because Hitler was the Antichrist, just on and on and on. So don't let people scam you. There is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. You see these people put together these big dissertations about the Jews are back in the land. Jews have always been in the land. Well, they have a nation. Says who? Well, the United Nations says so. Okay, that's fine. There's more Jews in New York City than there are in Israel right now. Do you know that? People count. So the fact that they're there, that's nice. There will be a Jewish nation when the tribulation occurs, but this particular Jewish nation could be wiped out next week. You know, that's not indicative of anything. And yet people like to put together 2 plus 2 and get 5. So don't be scammed by these books when they're going to charge you money. The end is right around the corner. And you see these billboards and hear the signs, this and signs, that. There were much greater signs in World War II. And it matched up real quick, real easy. Hitler's the Antichrist. They're killing 6 million Jews. Mussolini's the beast. The world's coming to an end. People are getting slaughtered. And then 1918, you had the Asian flu that killed 50 million people. Ooh, the end of the world must be here. No. So don't be led astray by these folks. And they're always there. I remember 1967 was supposed to be the rapture. And then they adjusted the date. Then they adjust the date again. And then what, the end of the world was supposed to be, what, 2012? Some idiot Mayans. You're cutting people's hearts out and rolling them down the stairs. And then everybody, oh, they're sentenced to enlighten people. Really? How's that enlighten people when you're engaging in human sacrifice and demon worship? So anyway, Don't be pulled in by that stuff. It could occur tomorrow. There's no prophecy. People, oh, the prophecy. No, there's no prophecy. The Jews are back in the land. Jews have been in the land all the time. You know, Jerusalem is now half captured in 67 war. So what? So that's the point. The end, again, is the end of your life, whether it's a rapture or your physical death. Verse 7. Now we're getting some quotes from the Old Testament in Psalm. Now this Psalm, the book of Psalm, was written 1,000 years before the book of Hebrews. And now we've got another 2,000 years on top of that. So we're looking back 3,000 years. So when the book of Hebrews was written, he's quoting from the Word of God 1,000 years ago. Now we're quoting from the Word of God 3,000 years ago. But it was very relevant when the Hebrews book of Hebrews was written to quote back 1,000 years ago. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, aha, the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit? That's the third member of the Trinity. What's the Holy Spirit's job? It's the Holy Spirit inspires men to write the book that we have in front of us without changing their personality, their temperament, their vocabulary. He takes exactly those things, mixes them together, and puts on paper exactly what God the Holy Spirit wants us to know. So some of the language is written in flowery terms. Some of the language is written in bad language. God the Holy Spirit uses that person's personality. He uses you. He uses your obnoxious or your sweet and loving personality to spread the gospel to different people that respond, or they wouldn't respond to somebody else's personality. So this is God the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God through human agents. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today is what? I don't even know what today is. I think it's a Thursday. It's sometime in April in the year of our Lord 2013. Is it 25th? 25th. Good guess. Okay. But I do know it's a today because I woke up and therefore it's a new day. Today means it refers us to the fact that we have one day at a time. One day at a time. That clock is ticking. And I know you don't think it's going to tick on you when you fall out of the march, but you will. And I know when you look at old people, you say, that'll never happen to me. But it will. If God keeps you alive, it's your day. Just look at that person. That's you. And it's coming. And you're getting one day closer. It's not depressing. It's just the way it is. But if you take in Bible doctrine, you can be happy as a young teenage idiot, or as a 30-year-old, or as an 80-year-old. But today is the day. Each day you're alive, you have an opportunity to move forward. And God has a plan for you. If you're alive, He's got a plan for you. If you're dead, your plan's over. So, today, the time to take in Bible doctrine is now. The doctrine of time. God gives you one day at a time, and He expects you to buy back the time. Redeem the time. Redeem the time. I gave you the time. I want you to buy it back with gold. And the gold, of course, is the Word of God. The gold is not raw gold. It's the coin, as we studied before. The coin is, you've got to find a pastor teacher to teach you. And then, of course, you can study on your own once you start getting towards maturity. Then you can start reading these verses, going back over your notes, and say, now I understand it. The scales fall off your eyes. Otherwise, if you don't go line by line with a pastor teacher, you have no idea what it says. I'm just going through it. I get a great spiritual blessing by reading the whole Bible. You read these people. You meet these people. I read the whole Bible. Bully for you. What a waste of time. What'd you get out of it? Nothing. Well, they think they got something out of it. They got a blessing from God. They didn't get anything. They might get 1%. You can be saved by reading the Bible, because the gospel's there, but that's about all you can get. You can't get very much at all. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, today is the day. Here, of course, is akouo, A-K-A-U-O. And that means to take in Bible doctrine. The number one way that humans take in Bible doctrine is by the ear gate, not the eye gate. You got to listen to somebody, which means you've got to be faithful, which means you've got to submit yourself to the authority of someone that knows more than you. And I know that burns up a lot of people. Well, that person's an idiot. I know more than they do. And we all say that as we sit in class and listen to professors drone on about nothing. But they're the professor, and they're the ones that are going to give you the test. You're not giving yourself the test. So the fact that you know more than they do, might be true. But in the context of Bible doctrine, if you discover that you know more than the pastor teacher, it's time to leave. Because that's not your pastor teacher that God designed for you. Because a pastor teacher can only take you as far as they have gone. And if you've gone farther than they have, then you're in the wrong shop. You need to ask God, show me a pastor teacher that can teach me. Because if you know more than your pastor teacher, why are you there? You know, the reason you go to church is to what? To learn Bible doctrine. Now, a lot of people say, well, I go to fellowship with other nice Christians. Wow. I don't want to get on that by road. Or I go to sing songs. Or I go, most of them, if they're honest, they would say, I go to church to network because all the rich people go there and it's good for my business. Or I go to church because I like to socialize. Or I go to church because everybody else in the neighborhood goes. And if I don't go there, they're going to think I'm a dirty, rotten sinner drinking gin all day in the kitchen. So people have many reasons to go to church. Most of them, the vast majority, are social reasons. And church does bring people together. It's a powerful social tool. And it controls people. It keeps them in line. It keeps them moral. And it's healthy for society. That's true. And it's good to have a healthy society. But a healthy society will not save you. And it will not glorify God. It'll merely have stability in society. And religion does provide stability, whether it's Buddhism, Hinduism, whatever it is. They have the same moral code. The Buddhists have the same moral code as the Mosaic Law, the Codex 1. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. Same with the Muslims. Same with the Hindus. They all have the same moral code. So religion has a social value of keeping people together without killing and slaughtering each other, although religion can kill and slaughter in the name of religion. But in main part, as Marx said, it's the opium of the people. It just keeps you kind of in the go. You just kind of walk through life and do your little rituals and feel good about yourself. But that's not the purpose of going to church. You hear His voice. Who's His voice? It's the Word of God. And the Word of God, God has set up a mechanism where a pastor teacher will present information. In the Old Testament, He set up the mechanism where the priest and the prophets would teach information. They taught by rituals and they taught verbally. We studied this in Job. Job would get up in the morning and go to the gates. Why would we go to the gates? Because that's where Bible doctrine was taught. You'd have some pastor would go to the gates of the city and different gates around the city, and that's where people gathered in the marketplaces, and they would teach doctrine. And people would come, get it, and leave. Or they'd go to the priest and watch the priest do the rituals. So somehow, somewhere, you're going to get it if you want it. And this, of course, in Psalm, is 1,000 years before Hebrews was written. Verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness." Do not harden your hearts. Your heart is the cardia. That's where you think. That's not the pump that pumps the blood. In this context, it's your brain that pumps thoughts. When you harden your hearts, I don't want Bible doctrine. Don't want to hear it. You're in reversionism. If you have some Bible doctrine and you turn your back on it, you're in reversionism. You're going backwards. If you never had Bible doctrine, then you are, you're not in reversionism. You're just a loser. So if you're negative to Bible doctrine, then you will think like the unbeliever. There's no difference between a believer negative to Bible doctrine and an unbeliever, except you will get more divine discipline than the unbeliever because you're a child of God. And who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip as a father chastises a son. So if you are in reversionism, you have hardened your heart, and what will God do to you? As when they provoked me, you provoke God because now God can't bless you. He can only curse you. Because what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. Excuse me. In the day of the wilderness, as in the day of trial in the wilderness. What was the day of trial in the wilderness? Well, this refers to what the Jews did in the wilderness. If you look at Exodus 17, verses 1 to 7, Numbers 20, 1 to 13, the commentary of Psalm 95, 7 to 11. Well, we know that God gave the Jews many tests in the wilderness. He gave them the no water test, led them to a place where there's no water, after He showed them all these miracles. And of course, a mature believer would say, okay, there's no water, so what? God will provide the water. He provides everything. And just relax. Is that what they did? No, they raised hell. They cursed God. They cursed Moses. Sent us back to Egypt. And then so God gave them the water anyway. Then they went to a place, we don't like God's manna. We want meat. Now, to those that were positive to Bible doctrine, it's amazing because the manna was the best food they ever tasted. To those that were negative to Bible doctrine, it was horrible. It was sour. It was bitter. They hated it. And that's the same concept with positive volition. If you're positive to doctrine, this is the best thing you've ever had in your life. It's better than any relationship you will have. It's better than any money, any human praise, anything. Bible doctrine, there's no comparison to it. It's the pearl of great price. If you're negative to Bible doctrine, it's hateful. I hate to be around people that are mature believers or positive doctrine because they're just a pain in my gluteus maximus. I don't like it. I don't want anything to do with God, and stop talking to me about God and just get away from me. It's hateful. It's the worst thing you can ever be around if you're negative to doctrine. If you're positive, it's the most wonderful thing. It's harps playing. It's whatever you think is wonderful in terms of what's being wonderful. Now, that's the attitude. And their attitude, of course, with the vast majority of Jews, they hated the manna. They hated it. So God gave them birds to eat, which killed off a big number of them because the birds were infected and all sorts of other things. They gouged themselves on food. He would kill them in droves. And of course, that's what your alternative is. If you're negative to doctrine, you're in for divine discipline. And you will die the sin unto death. And all these people died the sin unto death. We study that passage in Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 6, where it makes it very clear that these people are all believers. They're all saved. But God strewn their bodies across the wilderness, as it's put in the King James. I just killed them off. I killed some with snakes. I killed some with disease. Some of them fell off cliffs. Some of them just, earth opened up, I just swallowed them. He just killed them for 39 years. It was a testimony and dropped them dead, skeletons, bodies all over the wilderness. Hundreds of thousands of them, just dead, killed them all. Their children, of course, went in and took the land, but they had a certain amount of unbelief as well, but not like their fathers did and their mothers, with few exceptions. So they saw my works for 40 years. For 40 years they saw God's provisions, and every day basically they just simply woke up displeased with God. Just woke up angry. Verse 10, therefore I was angry with this generation. That's the generation of the Jews in the wilderness. Had more miracles performed to them in any generation on the face of the earth at any time. Still didn't mean anything to them. And said, they always go astray in their heart, in their minds. They're always going astray. They can't focus. They can't focus on doctrine. Instead, they focus on themselves. And they did not know my ways. Of course, you don't know God's ways. If you don't know Bible doctrine, you don't know God's ways. So therefore, you are in Satan's ways. You're born into the cosmic system. And if you reject Bible doctrine, that's all you know is the cosmic system. Your pot is filled up with bad things. And the vessel that you have is filled up with human viewpoint. You can't know God's ways. And therefore you're confused, and confusion breeds only more confusion. You cannot rightly divide the word of truth because you don't know the word of truth. Verse 11, as I swore in my wrath. Now God, this is an anthropopathism. God doesn't have wrath, but it's written in language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What is my rest? The word swear here is O-M-N-U-M-I, omnumi, which means to take a solemn oath. And wrath, of course, is that word we get org, or ogres, it's orge, O-R-G-E, org, orge. I swore my wrath. Rest, interesting word here is katapaisis, K-A-T-A-P-A-U-S-I-S. It means a state of complete tranquility, grace orientation, complete humbleness, like Moses. That's the rest you have. Nothing can shake you. Good times, bad times, you appreciate the good times. The bad times can't shake you. They can shake you a little bit, but they can't collapse you. Let's just put it that way. Because if suffering isn't suffering, it's not real. It has to be real, and you have to feel it, that you can overcome it. This is the state of the mature believer. The rest he's talking about is the state of the mature believer in your mind. Notice this verse talks about in your heart, your heart, your heart. It's the mind. It's the mind. It's the mind. That's the rest he's talking about, not going into the promised land. The promised land is spiritual maturity. That's what the promised land really is. It's not a piece of physical property. It's the state of the mature believer. The alternative is you'll get no rewards in time. You'll get no rewards in eternity. You'll be saved. That's it. And of course, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 6, with this particular generation, they all died and settled to death. Now, is that unusual for generations, do you think? No. That's the standard pattern. That's the standard pattern for most generations. There are very, 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 and I can stand here for 15 minutes saying the word very, few mature believers in any given generation. Very few. But it doesn't take many for God to bless the nation by association, to bless the family, to bless your community by association. We studied that passage in Ecclesiastes. One man in the city and the city was surrounded by an opposing army. They were about ready to be wiped out because of one mature believer. God delivered the city. That's why the United States of America, which I still call these United States of America because I'm a limited government person, has prospered. It's prospered because we had a maximum number of mature believers in the old days, the framers. Some of those people were fantastic, mature believers. And we had a pivot of mature believers that carried us through many times throughout our history. But the pivot is shrinking today. It's shrinking. I don't know what the numbers are, but I can look around to my left and to my right, and I can see, and you can see, that there's not many around. We have two categories of people in this country that will destroy us if the pivot gets too small. One are the do-gooders. And the two, the other side, are the, I don't know what you want to call them. I mean, the X generation, they're just out to please themselves. You know, girls gone wild and boys gone wild, whatever that stuff is. All the lascivious activity, the rap music and just the nonsense and just like, what, really? So you've got that category, and then you've got the legalist that filled the churches around here. So I don't know which one is going to destroy us first. It'd be one or the other. But we're getting it from both sides. We're getting it from both angles. Those that want to make it a Christian nation, and of course they violate the principle of separation of religion and state, and those that just simply are in it for themselves. They don't care about anything or anybody. They would not fight for this country. They're total degenerates. And of course the legalists think the degenerates are causing the country to go to hell, and the degenerates don't care. But I'll tell you right now that the legalists are running that train just as fast and have the throttle wide open, because they are negative Bible doctrine. They think the Christian way of life is being good and doing good and carrying little signs and marching around protesting abortion clinics or whatever they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. They have no idea what they're doing. And they will be the destruction of the nation just as assuredly as the other side will be. Because the Jews of Christ's day, what category were they in? They were in the category of the legalists, the do-gooders. And a lot of these people were very good people. They helped old ladies across the street. They crusaded for all the causes that you can think of. They tied little knots on their robes every time they did a good deed. They were very careful to keep the law. And Christ looked at them and he said, "These prostitutes are going to heaven, but not you boys." Whoa! So imagine if you stood up in one of these churches today and told them something like that, which is true. They would not be very happy. They'd probably try to call their security people and get you out of there as quickly as possible. And many of them, these churches, they're not even saved. They're not even believers, and yet they claim that they're saved. So that's our problem. So, but the good news is that even though there are not many mature believers, God rewards mature believers. And your children will be blessed by association, your community, your state, and your nation. It doesn't take many, but it takes some. And if this nation is wiped out, why is it wiped out? If you say, well, what can I do for my country? And of course, when I give these speeches, you really can't give them any deep Bible doctrine because they don't know any deep Bible doctrine. But if I was talking to a bunch of Christians, I would say, what you do is you study Bible doctrine. You want to help your country? You don't need to go out and write letters to your congressman or march up and down for gun rights or this or that and the other thing. You're just wasting your time. What you do is you study Bible doctrine. And God will reward the nation, bless the nation based on mature believers. So if you really want to help the country, then accelerate your study of Bible doctrine, and therefore the nation will be pulled out of the fire. Okay, so that's the rest that we're talking about when he entered into my rest. And we will break camp here and resume our study on Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 next time. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word so that we might rightly divide the word of truth, so that we might understand what your rest is and that we might enter that rest and glorify you thereby. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things we've learned here today. In Christ's name, amen.